Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 is our text. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Last time we looked at what real biblical forgiveness is. And it was in the context, and I want to hasten to add, it's in the context of Christians interacting with one another, of us in our ordinary relationships, when we sin against one another, when we incur a debt against one another because we have not given one another the love and the grace and the respect, maybe according to their position or just according to their person, that they deserve from us. And so we do offend one another and sin against one another. And we looked at last week how we forgive, what biblical forgiveness is and what it isn't. And I wanted to spend that time on it, and we developed all those things, so I'm not going to go over it again. But I do want to say that when we consider forgiveness in this context of Christian relationships, it doesn't apply to things like official offices and duties that Christians may undertake. Sometimes that gets confused. I didn't bring that up last time, but for example, a Christian judge or a Christian police officer or a Christian magistrate ought not to be thinking, well, this criminal before me who is clearly guilty, well, I have to forgive, right? I'm a Christian, and so I can't sentence him to jail or something. That would be a horrible sin. In your public official duties, whether you're an officer of the law or a member of a court, sometimes we even do this at Presbytery, unfortunately, or General Assembly, courts of the church. You'll get a man, somebody will stand up, an elder, and they'll say, well, you know, we should just be gracious to this person or forgive. And it has to do with an exam for ordination. And by being gracious, they mean basically not allow him to be judged according to his performance on the test. And that's a clear dereliction of duty when we do that. We are not to be gracious in that way. We are members of a court. We are to hold him accountable. We are to personally be gracious to him in personal things. But when he takes that exam, if he misses the question, and if he misses too many questions, we are to fail him. That is not being ungracious and unloving. Christians get these ideas in their heads all the time. And that's why we have so little real justice among us. And why we often confuse mercy with what really is lawlessness. And a lack of taking our responsibility and duty seriously. And Christians are not called to be absolute pacifists, where there's no consequences for sins, or we're not allowed to enforce those things. And we are actually called to do that in public positions or in courts of the church. And even in positions, as it were, that Christians can take. Christians can be judges, and they can be police officers, and they can be soldiers. Remember when the soldiers come to John the Baptist when he's baptizing, and they're concerned because they believe his message. And they want to repent, and they want to be baptized. And they say to John, you can read about it in Luke 3, I believe it is. It's not 3, it's 4. It's Luke 3 or 4. But they say to John, what shall we do? The soldiers say to John, and what shall we do? And do you remember what John says? He doesn't say, well, you can't be a soldier because Christians can't be soldiers. Repent from being a soldier. That's not what he says. He says, do not extort from anyone. Do not compel anyone to blaspheme, and be satisfied with your wages. In other words, be a good soldier. Be a faithful soldier. Be an honest soldier. Don't use your power for your own personal benefit. But that also means judging and shooting the enemy. And Christians can do that and exercise those duties. So I just want to make sure, as we talk about personal forgiveness with one another, that we don't get this weird antinomian, let's flood all things with Christians. There could be no judgment or anything like that or consequences. Again, Matthew 18 earlier, the whole idea of church discipline doesn't work. If that's what we would do. When churches sit in the court, they have to hold people accountable for their actions, just as we do in secular society. Well, in this morning's text, where we left off last time, looking at the first two verses, we left off with the idea that in order to forgive, really from the heart, as God commands us, without qualification, right, without stipulations. When someone confesses their sin, when someone is sorrowful for what they did to us, it is our duty to forgive them. And I showed you in Luke, when the disciples heard that from Jesus, their response was, increase our faith. That's because we can't do this in the natural. In the natural, I want my vengeance. I want my pound of flesh. I want you to suffer as I suffered. And naturally, every one of us are going to do that apart from the grace of God. And so where do we get that grace? How does God's grace come to us in order to enable us to forgive? We know ultimately from the Holy Spirit and the will of God, but God uses means. And I think one of the means He uses are the doctrines that are in our text this morning. Because Jesus tells this parable for the purpose of showing the disciples their duty to forgive others, to convince them of it, to convict them of it. In other words, by His grace and by His teaching, to change them so that they can be people who forgive. And so let's ask Him for grace as we look at this word, that we would become a people willing, able, and ready to forgive. Father, again, we ask for Your Spirit, and we ask that You would humble us, and we ask that we would be convicted by the truths of this word so that we would be able to forgive our debtors, Lord God, even as You forgive us our debts. Help us to do this morning. Help us to do this for the rest of our lives. Help us to grow, not in condoning sin or winking at sin. Help us to grow in confessing our own sins. And help us to grow in really forgiving when those who sin against us ask us to forgive them. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, this is God's holy word. Then Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, our insurmountable debt. I want you to notice our insurmountable debt. You see the debt being brought before us here in verse 24. A servant is brought before a king, and he owes him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. A talent was equal to 6,000 denarii, one talent. And that monetary unit, 6,000 denarii. Remember, a denarius was one day's pay for a laborer, so 300 denarii was a year's pay. That's what you would earn as a laborer. You know, somebody who was a carpenter like Christ, or maybe somebody who worked, well, carpenters mostly worked with stone in that day. But some kind of a laborer, somebody who had a respectable career and so forth, you would make in a year 300 denarii. So in 20 years, you would make one talent. You would make, you wouldn't be able to save, because you got to live off your own money as you're making that. It would take you 200,000 years to make 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is 60 million denarii. Just to give you an idea of what that meant in that day, we know from records, the annual imperial debt collected by Rome, you know, Rome is the occupying power, and the different provinces have to pay Rome so much money in taxes. And the regions in Israel, they were divided up into several, Judea, Samaria, Idumea, Galilee, and Perea. Judea, Samaria, and Idumea each had to pay for the whole year 600 talents. That was their duty to Rome. The whole province would pay 600 talents a year. Galilee, being more rural, and Perea both only paid 200 talents per year. That was the whole region. They had to raise that much taxes and pay them to Rome. Well, and to put that into perspective, in today's dollars, if you would take 1 year's wages of a laborer today, think of a good laborer, maybe at one time, I don't know if they have these anymore, but you know, someone that worked in Detroit in a car manufacturing plant, an automobile laborer or something like that, maybe a carpenter, a union carpenter. Let's say that a year's wages is $100,000 for carpenter, for an auto worker, a laborer. Well, $100,000, if that was a year's wages, and 20 years' wages, he would have the equivalent of one talent. So one talent, if we were looking at it this way, would be $2 million. And therefore, 10,000 talents would be $20 billion. Again, just taking the 1 year's laborer's wage, so to put it into today's dollars, which is really the most accurate way we can do it. To put that figure in perspective, the gross national product of a nation is the most common way we measure their economy. It's the value of all their goods and services that all the citizens of that country, both at home and abroad, produce in a year. $20 billion is greater than the gross national product of 84 countries in the world today. As of 2018, anyways, the latest census figure I could get. It's greater than the gross national product of Afghanistan, Jamaica, Haiti, Albania, Bosnia, Mongolia, and a whole bunch of other countries. And so this amount of debt, beloved, is astronomical. There is no way this servant can raise this debt. And that's the point of the parable. Remember, this is a parable. We ought not to try to say, well, how could he have this debt? Or how in the world could someone incur this debt? Or try to figure out all these things. Parables are told for one reason, to illustrate a point. All right, now, they're often told by Jesus to obscure truth. Remember, we saw that back in Matthew chapter 13 when the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said, because seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. And so he speaks to them in parables so that they don't understand, else he would have to turn and heal them. Jesus was using parables to harden those he had determined to judge. And that's why he says to the disciples, blessed are your ears because they hear and your eyes because they see. And he explained everything to them in private because his mission to them was not to harden them and to judge them, but to save them. And we get the explanation of this parable very clearly stated in verse 35, and we know it's told, it's to the disciples, it's not the enemies of Christ or the fickle crowds that are asking him. These are his disciples, and so we want to understand this parable correctly. And we don't want to like over-literalize it. This isn't something that actually happened. It's a story Jesus is telling to illustrate a point. So, you know, if someone says, well, there's no way someone could have a $10,000 or 10,000 talent debt. Probably not, but that's the point of the parable. You could never pay this debt off. Ever. And so we are to see ourselves as the servant here. We are this servant with this debt. And God is the master. And a day is coming when we will have to give an account to God for our debt. And so I want you to notice our insurmountable debt. There is no way we could ever pay this debt off. Secondly, I want you to notice the mercy of God. The mercy of God. The master of this parable is clearly God. Even as we are all, at least at the beginning, this servant with this debt. And I want you to notice the servant's reply when he is called to account for his debt. He's going to be sold into slavery. Slavery was real in that day, and it was actually a way to pay off your debts. You could actually pay off your debts in slavery. And Israelites could sell themselves into slavery and pay off their debts, but God's law protected them while they did that. God's law never commanded it, never commended it, but it did regulate it so that slaves had rights and they were able to. In fact, they were not allowed to be treated rigorously. They were not allowed to be treated as a slave, but as a hired servant, God's word says. And all these things God protected Israel and allowed them again to have this way in which they could pay off their debts. So we ought not to think of modern slavery. But this here parable, this man and his whole family are going to be sold. So this is a pretty rigorous thing, and the man is really facing this. And so he begs Jesus, he falls down before him saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now there's no way he can pay all. And the master knows that there's no way he can pay all. And it's not because the master is impressed with him or there's something in him that the master sees. The master has mercy entirely from himself in this parable. It simply says the master of that servant was moved with compassion. It's just one word in the Greek language, splanchna, which actually refers to your guts. He was moved with compassion. Compassion welled up within him from himself. And he decided to forgive this debt. Now, he doesn't do what the servant asked. The servant said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." The master has compassion and releases him. And that's kind of all he asked for. Don't sell me into slavery. Let me be free so I can work and try to chip away at this debt. Well, he had compassion and he released him. But the master doesn't stop there. He doesn't just release him so that he can go out and try to work off his debt. He forgave him the debt. I mean, do you see that? This is that word we saw before, ephemi. He lets it go. He leaves it. He forgives him the debt. And what we have to recognize here is that this was a real debt. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. This servant really did owe him, in this parable, 10,000 talents. That means the master, by forgiving him the debt, is not going to get those 10,000 talents. He's going to absorb that loss. He's going to absorb it by his substance. Of himself, he's going to take that loss. He's going to somehow absorb it. He's going to have to make up for it in his own substance, as it were. And that's the point that I want you to see, that this mercy is from the master, and he has mercy, and that mercy is going to cost him. It's going to cost him 10,000 talents that he's not going to get. And this is the mercy of God that we should look for in this parable. And I want you to notice the severity of man. I want you to notice the severity of man. No sooner is this servant with this enormous, hopelessly enormous debt set free, which would have resulted in a never-ending punishment for him, as soon as he has his freedom, as soon as he knows. Verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let's put it in perspective. 100 denarii compared to 10,000 talents, 60 million denarii. It's 600,000 to one. I did all the math beforehand because I know I'd screw it up if I tried to do it on the fly up here. 600,000 times less of a debt this servant has to him than he had to his master, their common master. They are fellow servants. And he has just experienced this mercy. And we see immediately, as we compare their actions, the action of the servant before and after the action of the master and the servant, that the forgiveness that he received had no effect on his heart. You see it immediately in verse 28. He owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Now, the man hasn't even had a chance to speak. He doesn't know. The man might have the money on him. But he starts choking him before the guy can even say whether or not he has the debt and is able to pay. And so before he knows anything, he begins to treat his fellow servant with this cruelty, with this harshness. And so you see the two actions between the master, who treated him respectfully, even though he knew he had the debt, and he who treats his fellow servant completely without respect, but with cruelty. And then we can compare the words of the two encounters. Notice in verse 29, "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet." Same thing he did. Another action, same thing, right? He fell down at the master's feet. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he says almost exactly the same words, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Now, he has just had this experience. He should have said, "Whoa, this is deja vu all over again. I remember someone who just fell down, who had a big debt, who begged to be forgiven, who said these same words, and it was me." It should have made an immediate impact. This just happened. He goes out. I mean, as soon as he's forgiven, no time is given in the parable. Jesus is telling it this way on purpose. He goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants because he's going to settle his accounts. He's going to settle his accounts with his fellow servants. And he finds one immediately. And he begins to choke him, and the man does exactly as he did. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And you know, there's no unreasonable thing that this man has asked. 100 denarii is 1/3 of a year's salary. It might take you a couple of years to pay that off, 3, 4, 5 years. But you could pay that debt off. That's not unreasonable. "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." It's not unreasonable for this man to work off that debt. And yet what he does here is he has him not just sold into slavery, he has him thrown into prison. Notice it. "And he would not." The text actually says he was unwilling and ongoing. Like maybe the man was repeatedly asking, but he continued to be unwilling. But he went and he threw him into prison. He didn't sell him into slavery, where at least he had a hope of working off the debt. He threw him into prison where the torturers were, where he was going to be tortured until his debt was paid off. And what's interesting about this text, all the way back up at the top where it says, "One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." The Greek actually literally says, "And one was brought to him," or "and it was brought to him," and here's the phrase, "one debtor of 10,000 talents." One debtor of 10,000 talents. And the reason why I say that is because it's the exact same word in Matthew 6:12, where Jesus commanded us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Same word, debtors. A debtor was brought to this master with an incredible debt. And now this man who has been forgiven this incredible debt, the first part of the petition, "Forgive us our debts," this man has experienced it. But he does not forgive his debtors. He has not forgiven his fellow sinner. And that's the point of this. If we compare the words, we compare the actions, compare the status of the two. His master was the king, and he was a servant, a doulos, a slave. Slave to a king. And the king treats him with respect, and the king has mercy on him. Now he finds literally a sun doulos, a fellow slave. This man has the same rank as him. He has the same identity as him. He would be able to experience and sympathize with this man because they have the same kind of problems and issues in life They're in the same station. They're the same. And yet he treats him with utter disrespect and cruelty. And this man who is just like him, a fellow slave, he does not forgive. He does not show mercy. Because this man is indebted to him, and he is. And he refuses to forgive him the debt. And again, he doesn't just have him sold into slavery, but he has him thrown into prison where he would be tortured. And so what happens next, it says in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, again, fellow servants, sun doulos, fellow slaves, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And again, in the context of the parable, trying to figure out who these are, and that's not the way you interpret parables. The parable is not told so that we could say, okay, this group of fellow citizens here, fellow slaves, well, this is the connection between how it is that the king finds out that this servant of his has not shown mercy. So Jesus inserts this here, but the whole story is a story to illustrate the point. And the one point is to illustrate that we ought to have mercy because we've been shown mercy. Because it's a parable, and it's a parable of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. Remember the kingdom of heaven? That's what most of Jesus' parables are all about. Because the disciples really understood the kingdom of heaven being the physical kingdom that Jesus was going to establish, that was going to reign over the world, that was going to bring all the promises to pass. What they had hoped for in the scriptures and the prophecies given to David and all the prophets, one like David, one like Moses, all of those things, that this kingdom of heaven would be heaven come to earth, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. And they're right about that in a lot of ways. That ultimately the kingdom of heaven will rule over all things. That ultimately Christ will rule in the new heavens and in the new earth with his body. But they did not understand the stage that we're in. They did not understand the gospel stage. That there would be a time where there would not be a physical kingdom at all, but there would be a spiritual kingdom. And that Christ would rule from on high, and he would send forth his disciples not to conquer worlds, but to preach the gospel and to teach all that he's commanded. And so the kingdom of heaven that they're longing for, that Jesus is establishing, not in the way that they think. They think at some point the nation's going to come embrace or somehow he's going to strike them all dead with miraculous power. They've seen him do all kinds of things. So they think it's going to come. They think it's at the door. And when it comes, he'll sit down on his throne. And then remember, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the closest advisor, counselor, highest staff member and all that as we rule the world? And the kingdom of heaven is this kingdom. It's this spiritual kingdom. It's the church. We are the manifestation of the kingdom on earth right now. It's nowhere else. It's not in human governments. It's not in nice people. It's not in social organizations. The kingdom of heaven is we who have the Spirit, who believe in Christ. We are citizens of that kingdom, and we are the only citizens of that kingdom on this earth. And it's only by faith in Christ, and it's only by living out that faith in Christ, because it's got to be living faith. And so this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is, in other words, is like a God who has mercy on those who show mercy and who hardens those who are hard. And he forgives those who are forgiven. And this is a promise in a sense, but it's also a warning, as the parable ends with a warning. And so this man who is wicked, who is brought before the master in verse 32, and his master says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You aren't worthy. There was no way you could pay it off, but I forgave you. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" It's the two words mercy. That you should have had mercy because I had mercy. Should you not have? And we all recognize that, right? We see that in the parable. Wow, this man's ungrateful. This man is incredibly cruel and short-sighted. He doesn't see this great gift that he's received, and he won't give a tiny bit of that to someone else who's just like him, but in debt to him instead of to the master. And so notice what happens here. His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers. He's putting him in the same place where this guy was going to put his fellow servant, in the prison where the torturers are going to torture him until the debt is paid off. And of course, 10,000 talents would never be paid off. And this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says. And that's the point of the warning in verse 35, which I'll unpack in a minute, where Jesus applies it to us very carefully. But the point of the parable is not, again, it's a parable. It's not, oh, okay, I'm forgiven, and unless I continue to forgive, well, I'm going to have my forgiveness taken away, you know, to sort of hyper-literalize what just happened in the parable. No, that's not what Christ is saying at all. Christ isn't saying that, and the parable is not to be taken that way. The parable has one point, and that is, there is no forgiveness for the unforgiving. That this man who is forgiven at the beginning and then not at the end should say to us, if we are not a forgiving, if I'm not a forgiving person, I've never been forgiven. It's not that I can lose it, like lose my salvation. We know that's not true. But Jesus is telling the principle, or the parable, to illustrate that principle. There's no forgiveness for the unforgiving. There's no mercy for the unmerciful. If you're a Christian, you will be merciful. If you're a Christian, you will be forgiven, or you will be a forgiving person because you've been forgiven and because you've shown mercy. And that's what the parable is illustrating for us. And this is why we are taught to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because if I forgive my debtor, then I show that God's mercy has been shown by me to someone else. And the only way that that can happen is if God has had mercy upon me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, I am a forgiving person. Therefore, please forgive me because I see your grace in me. That kind of a thing. Matthew Henry actually says of the unmerciful, of the unforgiving, quote, they curse themselves every time they say the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever thought of it that way? If you refuse to forgive those who come to you, admit their sins, you're invoking a curse when you pray the Lord's Prayer, because you are praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive. And then you don't forgive? Now God is held by your prayer to not forgive you. That's what Matthew Henry says. He says you invoke a curse. Well, why won't pray the prayer then? You're commanded to pray that prayer, whether or not you say the words. But that's the model of prayer. We are to forgive, and we are to ask God to forgive as we forgive. And so this is not something, again, that we saw this last time. It's optional. We have to forgive. How do we inculcate a heart of mercy? And that's my fourth and final point, is inculcating a heart of mercy. Inculcating a heart of mercy. How do we do this? How do we find mercy and grace to forgive those who do sin against us so that we don't hold on to these grudges? Remember I said when someone doesn't admit it, you're not allowed to hold the grudge. You're not allowed to hate them. You should be in prayer for them to want to turn from their sin because your concern is for them, not for you. And so even when I can't forgive my brother because he won't admit his sin, I still am praying for him to admit it. I still am desiring good for him. I'm not wishing that bad things are going to happen to him now and hating him in my heart. That's not an option for us. I can't forgive someone who doesn't come to me and admit their fault, because God doesn't forgive that way. And I showed you even last time Christ didn't forgive that way, even on the cross. He didn't say, I forgive you. He said, Father, forgive them. And that's what we should do. All right, someone's sinning against me right now. Father, forgive them. See the difference? Father, forgive them. Change their hearts. Make them convict them of this sin so that they confess it, so that you'll forgive them. That's the only way God's going to forgive them. You're praying for them to be turned again, to come to their senses, to hate that sin that you're hurt by, that they would hate it, that they would ask God for forgiveness. And the way in which we can do this, beloved, is that we need to consider the ugliness and the wickedness of the unforgiving servant. Consider that man, how wicked he is. to receive that much mercy and grace from God and not to have a tiny bit to people who are just like him, his fellow slave. And that's what we are when we don't forgive. We are the unforgiving servant. We've received that much mercy from God, every one of us. 10,000 talents worth of mercy. We've received so much mercy, so much grace, simply because we ask him. So how could we not forgive someone who asks us, who says they're sorry? And don't make it like some formula. Well, they have to ask me and they have to say this. And you know what? If someone comes to you and shows you by their actions that they're sorry, you know, I think that is, you know, this kind of thing, because this is just human interactions with one another. I've seen this happen before where somebody who was really just opposing you and doing things and clearly, you know, someone who's your enemy suddenly become your friend and be respectful. And you recognize there's been a repentance there and you can forgive and treat them fully as that friend again. I don't believe in these formula things that, well, you got to fill out this form and check all these boxes and then I'll check my boxes. This is our interactions with one another. Is somebody sorry? Are they admitting their sin in some way, clearly? Therefore, then you can truly restore them in that place in your heart. But to do that, beloved, again, we have to see how wicked our sins are, how great God's mercy is. I have to be able to see that, because the more I feel the weight of my sin, the more I will know I've received so much mercy, the more it will be easy for me to just give a little to some people who've sinned against me. Yeah, and I feel bad about it. But in reality, it's little stuff. Again, we're not talking about crimes. We're not talking about somebody who's, you know, attempting to murder you or, you know, a rapist, kidnapper. You know, that's police. That's courts. This is interactions with Christians where we offend one another. Maybe we gossip. Maybe we lie. Maybe we disrespect. Sins that are hard to get over, that break relationships. But we ought to be able to forgive when the person repents, however that looks. And I think, again, the way we're able to do that, the way we're able to not hold grudges, the way we're able to love our enemies, those who are not admitting their sin, so they're our enemies, but we still love them. The way we do that is when we see how heinous and how wicked our sins are in the eyes of God. Every sin we commit is a debt against God. It is a debt of dishonor. It is a debt of defilement. We have taken what God has made and given us to show forth his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his might and his power and his righteousness and his holiness and his beauty. And we have used it for evil, for vileness, to feed our own sinful natures. We've corrupted his goods. We've discredited his name. We've disgraced him as image bearers. And he deserves only our glory and our honor and our praise. And we owe full satisfaction for this outrage. And we have 10,000s of them that we commit against him every day. And we owe him satisfaction for all that we've done against his beauty and his wisdom and his goodness and his generosity and his glory and his honor. And so each one of our sins, each one is a debt of incomparable magnitude. And he forgives us all of them. And I think it's by remembering that, holding on to that. When someone does something to me, it's not going to be that big a deal. I won't hold a grudge, and I won't hate them, and I won't wish evil to them, and I'll pray for God to forgive them. And maybe they'll come to me and say, you know what? I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. And now I can fully forgive them and have the exact same relationship I had before. But even when I don't, I still pray for them. I still do them good. And I do it because I recognize what God has given to me. Think of the most godly saints, how they recognize this. David in Psalm 40, verse 12. David, the man after God's own heart, he says this about himself. My iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. Okay, for some of us, maybe we don't have that many sins. No. More than I can count. Right? David says this. Job, the most righteous man of his generation. Job 15:16. Man is abominable and filthy. He drinks iniquity like water. I breathe iniquity like air. Iniquity is my natural habitat. And it's yours too. We are constantly incurring thousands of talents of debt against the most honorable, most glorious, most generous, most high being that there can be, so much greater than us. And every debt that's incurred against us is by our equals. And they're infinitely less and small, and they can even be worked off. Or we could never work our debts off. Beloved, this is how we are to be more forgiving, it seems to me. This is how we are to have a heart of forgiveness, by reflecting on this doctrine, on this truth, how we ought to be able to take into our persons, to absorb in our substance the slight and temporal offenses that we get from our fellow servants of God, when we consider what God has done, is doing, and will do for us until He calls us home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we do praise You, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that we've received, that we continue to receive. Lord God, You teach us to continue to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we know, we have the assurance that if we come to You with any sincerity, with any faith in Christ, confessing our sins with any sorrow, You forgive us. You cleanse us. You restore us completely. And so, Lord God, how much we should be ready to do this thing that shows this glory of God in us when we can forgive from the heart, really meaning it. When we show that mercy that You've shown to us, Lord God, how that glorifies You. It shows Your powerful mercy is transforming us because we are now being merciful. Father, give us a desire to glorify You in that way, to be able to forgive even as You are forgiving it to us, and to be able to show mercy, Lord God, and to not wish ill upon others, and be ready to forgive even as You are ready to forgive all those who would call upon You. And so, Father, bless us with this grace, that Jesus would be glorified, that this church would be built up. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.